Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. If you didn't get the note, if there are any kids who want to head up to Children's Church, you can follow Eric out that door. Everyone else, if you will, grab a Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 12 with me this morning. Matthew chapter 12. While you're finding your place there, I need to ask for your pardon this morning. Moving a little slow today. Told the early service last night, I got into a fight last night. About midnight, I was attacked by some sort of stomach bug, and let's just say I lost, okay? It was a rough night, but by God's grace, I'm here this morning, just a little tired. So y'all pray for me today that I'll have the stamina today to preach God's word. I'm very, very excited about this passage of scripture and the message that the Lord has laid on my heart this week. I was adamant that I was going to be able to be here and proclaim this text today because I firmly believe that everyone here this morning is in need of this message. And I specifically pray that there would be some specific individuals today who would be here to hear this message because it's that important. I mentioned at the 8:15 service this morning, I'll let you into a little bit of my study time this week. I'll be honest, the last few weeks as we have entered this portion of Matthew, it's begun to be challenging, not just to figure out a sermon, but it's been challenging to figure out how to organize the sermons and what passages am I going to lump together, which ones am I going to break apart, because I don't want to be in Matthew for 13 years and neither do you. At the same time, I don't want to blow through some passages that are of significance. So I've really struggled what to lump together and try to be timely. And really, the verses I'm going to preach today actually fit better with last week. They're really a tag on to last week's message. I encourage you, if you missed last week, to go back and listen to last week's message, or at the very least, read the verses leading up to today's message. But obviously, last week we ran out of time, and so I've sectioned this out for today. And at first I thought, Lord, these are only a few verses. Is it really going to be enough? But let me tell you this, the passage we're going to read today is so rich and so beautiful and so filled with hope. And my prayer today is that the Lord would fill your heart with hope the same way that he has mine as I've studied this week. So pray for me that I'll be able to communicate that clearly this morning. But with that said, by way of kind of preface remarks, if you will, follow along with me. I'm going to read, actually, even though your outline says verse 15, I'm going to start in verse 14, just to frame the conversation, and then we'll read down through verse 21. Matthew 12, beginning in verse 14, says, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" Will you pray with me this morning? And we'll take a look at our passage together. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, God, for the joy of opening it with my faith family this morning to hear from you. I thank you, Lord, for our service so far, the music that has been sung, and God, that we've been able to participate in giving you praise and glory through. I thank you for the hope that is in the songs that we have sung today, God, the assurance that's ours in Christ and the strength that is ours in Christ, and the fact, Lord, that by your grace we can see you face to face. Thank you, Father, for that hope. And Lord, my prayer today is that we look at this passage of scripture that is filled with hope, God, that hope would be made clear. Would you strengthen me today, Father? Help me to present this message in a way, God, that would touch hearts, not for my sake, but for yours, God, to bring you honor and to bring you glory. So God, may it be clear today. And Lord, may you draw all of us to yourself through it. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's a big night. Even if you're not a sports fan, most of you are probably aware there's a big game happening tonight called the Super Bowl. I'll be honest, I don't really get into the NFL. I haven't watched a single minute of an NFL game this year. But I do know tonight is the Super Bowl, and a couple of teams are going to be vying for that NFL championship. And, you know, the thing about tonight is there are a lot of people who are going to be hoping for something tonight, right? I mean, obviously the two teams. You've got two teams that are going to be hoping to win the championship, right? You've got the Chiefs and the 49ers. Both teams are going to, they're hoping they're going to come home with that trophy. You've got fans, maybe some of you, like you have a team that you're cheering for, and you're hoping that your team can come through tonight and bring home the dub. Or maybe you're more of a casual fan, and you're just hoping this thing will get behind us so we don't have to talk about football anymore. I mean, you know what? There's a lot of teenage girls who are really hoping tonight they catch a glimpse of a certain Taylor Swift on the screen this evening. Or maybe you're an advertiser, and maybe you've put a lot of dollars, millions of dollars, into some advertisements, and you're hoping that people will see those commercials and be interested in your product and purchase it and maybe generate some revenue. Whether you're a football fan or not, there are a lot of people who are hoping for something tonight. But here's the reality. No matter what you're hoping for, there are going to be a lot of people who are going to be disappointed tonight. Some, they're going to be disappointed their team didn't win. Some people that are disappointed they didn't see who they wanted to see. Some people who are disappointed they didn't make the money they thought they were going to make. Lots of people are going to be very disappointed based on the results of tonight's game. But here's the thing I want to share with you this morning. This morning, I want to share with you just very simply a message about someone that you can put your hope in who will never disappoint you. Who will never leave you high and dry, who will never leave you hanging, who will never leave you empty, but who will always satisfy you, who will always fulfill you, who will always be with you. And of course, his name is Jesus. Today, as we come to Matthew chapter 12, we're in a portion where Jesus has been having a conversation with the Pharisees. And we have begun over the last few chapters to see how the Pharisees have ramped up that pressure against Jesus. And I mentioned to you today's text really fits with last week's passage. If you go back and read those verses, Jesus and his disciples were walking along on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were upset because the disciples were picking heads of grain. And they asked Jesus later when he got to the synagogue, "Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath?" And so Jesus had this confrontation, if you will, with the Pharisees about how the Sabbath should be regarded. And if you remember, Jesus' whole point was God gave us the Sabbath to be a blessing, not to be a burden. Well, the Pharisees didn't like that. And if you remember, and I read verse 14 intentionally at the outset of the day's message, because what was their response? After this discussion with Jesus, when Jesus basically said, "You're wrong, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, let me tell you what the Sabbath is supposed to mean," the Pharisees didn't like it. And so verse 14 tells us the Pharisees ended up conspiring together against Jesus on how to destroy him. And so today we see Jesus' response. How did Jesus respond when the Pharisees accused him and harassed him and were ultimately out to kill him? I told you this really is the demarcation line in Matthew's gospel, where the Pharisees go from just not liking Jesus to "we want to kill Jesus." How's Jesus going to respond? As we look at today's passage of scripture, we're going to see Jesus' response, and we're going to see that it fills us with hope. As a matter of fact, look at today's big idea with me. In a world full of hurt, Jesus gives us hope. In a world of hurt, Jesus gives us hope. Let me just ask you, who's interested in getting some hope this morning? Anybody could use some hope? I can. So if you're interested in that, walk with me. Grab your outline and we'll begin to walk through these verses. I want to show you several ways that Jesus gives us hope this morning. I mentioned at 8:15, this is not a complicated sermon or a complicated outline. As a matter of fact, we finished a few minutes early at 8:15. I'm not going to make the same promise to you, but at 8:15, we actually wrapped up a little early. But what does Jesus have to offer us in the way of hope? The first thing I see in this passage is that Jesus, his awareness gives us hope. Jesus' awareness gives us hope. Verse 15 says, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there." Now, that's not a very long sentence. Matter of fact, you may look and say, well, what in the world can you get out of that? Well, there's a lot. When you take a look at this passage, again, we need to understand the context. When it says that Jesus was aware of this, what was he aware of? Well, he was aware of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were out to get him, right? They had made up their mind that their mission in life was going to be to get rid of this Jesus guy, not just get him out of town, but they wanted to kill him. And so we're going to see that continue to ramp up over the next few weeks and the next few chapters. But here in this moment, I want you to understand something very, very important. When the Pharisees conspired to destroy Jesus, understand, they didn't go and proclaim it from the rooftops. "Hey, we're out to get this Jesus guy." They didn't post wanted signs up on the buildings, "Wanted Jesus," right? The leader of the disciples. They didn't make this public announcement. Matter of fact, when it says they conspired, it's a picture of secret meetings, right? Like you get together with your little posse and you're in the back room and, you know, the smoke-filled rooms and the secret hush-hush discussions, right? That's what was going on. The Pharisees were meeting amongst themselves and conspiring on how to destroy Jesus. But here's the key. Even though they were meeting in secret and had not publicized this, what do we see Jesus do? Jesus knew it. Jesus was aware of the conspiracy of the Pharisees. Now, why is this important? It's important for two reasons. Number one, it shows us something theological. It shows us that Jesus, even though he's fully man, Jesus is still fully God, right? He has this omniscient ability. He's able to know what people are thinking. And this isn't the only time we see this. If you read the Gospels over and over again, we see Jesus have this awareness of what's going on in people's minds or in their lives without them even telling him. Why? Because he's God, right? Fully man, fully God. So there's a theological point here, but I want to focus on more of an application point here. This fact that Jesus was aware of this teaches us that he's, number one, he's God, but the second thing is right there in your notes. It teaches us that if Jesus was aware of what was happening with the Pharisees, then he's aware of what's happening with you and he's aware of what's happening with me, right? If the Pharisees didn't have to tell Jesus their plans, guess what? You don't either. Jesus knows everything there is to know about you. He knows all of it, the good, the bad, the ugly, the indifferent. He knows everything there is to know, your life, your circumstances, your past, your present, and your future. Jesus knows it all. He's aware of it all. Now, when I make that statement, that could go a couple of different ways, right? Statement number one is like, well, if Jesus is aware of everything, that may fill you with a little bit of concern, right? Well, that means Jesus knew what I said last night or knew what I did last week, or Jesus knows my past and the struggles that I've had. Sometimes when we think about the awareness of Jesus, it fills us with concern. But here's the thing. This passage fills me with hope. It fills me with hope because if Jesus knew what was going on in the Pharisees' lives, he knows what's going on with you, with me, every detail, every circumstance. You know, sometimes I think we fall prey to this trap that we limit Jesus and we put him in this box and we kind of feel like, well, Jesus is only aware of the big stuff, right? But that is not at all what this verse teaches or what the context of Scripture teaches. Let me remind you of just how much he knows. A couple of verses here. They'll be on the screen. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Obviously, the answer to that is no. It's a rhetorical question. But he gives us the answer in Job. Job 34:21. His eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. Let me tell you why this gives me hope. It gives me hope because every struggle I'm facing right now, every circumstance I'm walking through right now that is difficult, every act of injustice that someone is acting towards me, just like Jesus, right? Being unjust towards Jesus, if someone's being that way towards you, treating you wrongly, someone's taking advantage of you, and no one else may know it. No one else may know the struggles that you're going through right now. No one else may know the temptations you're facing right now. No one else may know any of those things, but Jesus knows. He's aware. You don't even have to tell him. He is aware of those things. Now, he wants us to tell him, but he is aware of all these things. As I was studying this week, I was reminded of one of my favorite little stories in the Old Testament. It's way back in Genesis. If you're reading with us in a reading plan, you may have read this a few weeks ago. But way back in Genesis, you have the story of Hagar, right? Hagar, the mistress, really, of Abraham, who, you remember, Abraham and Sarah short-circuited God's plan. Hagar gets pregnant with Abraham's child. And what happens? Hagar gets run out of town, right? Sarah doesn't want to have anything to do with her, runs her out of town. She's out in the wilderness. What's going to happen to her? She's pregnant. What's going to happen to the baby? So what does she do? She's crying and weeping and wailing. God sends the angel of the Lord to her. You remember the message of the angel? The Lord has heard your cry. And what does she say? She calls him a name. She calls him El Roy, which means the God who sees me. Church family, I don't know if you hear anything else that I say today, but I want you to hear this. Jesus knows what you're going through right now. He is aware. His awareness gives me hope. But there's a second thing that his awareness, or the second way that Jesus gives us hope. His activity in these verses gives me hope. When I look at verse 15, it says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. Let me pose a question to you. All right, so remember the context. Jesus is on the run, right? No, I mean, not that he's scared of the Pharisees. He's just withdrawing because it's not time to have the confrontation. So Jesus is getting out of town, withdrawing so that the Pharisees can't hunt him down anymore. Now, if you and me, if we were fugitives and we're fleeing for our lives, what would you do when you got to the next town? Well, if it's me, I'm going to try to stay low, right? I'm going to try to, you know, not make a scene. I may try to change my name, false identity. I'm going to treat it like Halloween night, right? Like when you don't have candy, lights are off, nobody's home, like act like you're not there. That's what I would do. But what does Jesus do? When Jesus withdraws from the Pharisees, notice what he does. It says, he withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. In other words, Jesus just kept on being Jesus. Jesus just kept on doing the things that he had been called to do. He kept on doing ministry. People had needs. They came to him. Jesus didn't say, no, I'm sorry. I'm off the clock right now. No, I'm too busy. No, I'm in hiding. You're not supposed to know I'm here. He doesn't do any of that. He just continues doing ministry. Why? The answer lies down in verse 20. Because he cares about hurting people. When you see the people that are coming to him with needs, we've seen it all, like from Matthew 7 all the way to where we are now. Demon-possessed people, blind people, lepers, lame, all the above, right? And they all come to Jesus, and what does he do? Over and over again, Jesus ministers to them. Matter of fact, we saw this in Matthew chapter 9. Look at Matthew 9 with me. The verse will be on the screen here. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, what does he have? He has compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That was the modus operandum of Jesus. He would see hurting people and he would help hurting people. And that leads me to a very important question. I asked myself this question this week and I want to ask it to you now. It's there in your bulletin. It's on the screen. If Jesus helped hurting people then, in Matthew, if Jesus helped hurting people then, would he want to help hurting people any less now? What's the answer to that question? No. Obviously not. Why? Because Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he had a heart for the hurting and the broken then, he has a heart for the hurting and the broken now. Now, I don't know about you. That gives me hope. But verse 20 elaborates on this hope. Matthew quotes here from Isaiah. We're going to talk more about Isaiah in a moment. But in verse 20, he says, Jesus, he says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. You look at those two pictures, a reed that's bent, right? Bent over by the wind or someone's trampled on it. And then you have a wick, like a candle wick that's burning out and it's smoldering. What do both of those things have in common? The answer is they're both fragile, right? That bent reed, man, it doesn't lack much. It's going to completely break off. Or that wick, oh, it's a moment away from completely being snuffed out. Both of these pictures, the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, are pictures of fragile, hurting things. But what does Jesus do? How does Jesus respond to fragile and hurting people? It says he doesn't trample on that bruised reed. He doesn't snuff out that wick. You know what Jesus does? Jesus stoops down to help hurting people. He always has. He does it all the way through the Gospels. He does it in his ministry, and he does the same thing right now. Listen to me. Maybe you're here today, and maybe verse 20 is you. Maybe you're a bruised reed right now. Maybe life has gone sideways on you in a hurry. Maybe someone's hurt you. Maybe they've discouraged you. Maybe you're weighed down with the cares of this world. Maybe your wick is about to go out. You've about had it. You know what? Jesus isn't just aware of your situation. Jesus loves you and wants to minister to you in your situation. He wants to straighten that bent reed. He wants to rekindle that wick. He wants to give you one word. He wants to give you hope in the midst of your hurt. See, Jesus, his ministry, his activity, what he does here in these verses gives me hope because he wants to do the same thing for us. So his awareness, he knows it. That gives me hope. His activity gives me hope. But there's something else that gives me hope in these verses. His aim. Jesus' aim gives me hope. Verse 15, again, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. But verse 16, look at this. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. So we've looked at what Jesus did. He was aware of things, his ministry, his activity. But now we come to the why. Why did Jesus respond the way he responded? Again, go back to the first 14 verses of this chapter. Jesus is now officially the target of the Pharisees. Why does he continue in ministry? Why does Jesus, after he does this ministry, tell people, don't go tell anybody? Well, it's not because he's scared.
Why does Jesus not just go full head on against the Pharisees? Why didn't he call them out? Why doesn't he preach a sermon on the street corner and tell people just how ridiculous these people are? Why doesn't he zap them with lightning, right? Anybody ever wondered that? Why didn't Jesus do any of these things? The answer here is in these verses, and it's specifically in verse 17. Matthew says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Here's the thing. Why did Jesus respond the way he responded? Why didn't he do all those things? Because none of those things were his primary aim. None of those things, calling out the Pharisees, making some big public ministry where he has a huge crowd, none of those things were Jesus' primary purpose. So what was his primary purpose? What is this fulfillment that Isaiah talks about? But before we get there, let me just mention to you a little nugget here. I mentioned to you way back when we started Matthew to keep your eye out for verses like this. You remember me telling you that? Matthew loves to use this phrase. This happened to fulfill such and such prophecy, right? In this case, he quotes from Isaiah. I have it in my notes. This is the ninth time that Matthew makes this direct claim, this where he says, this happened in Jesus' life to fulfill this. Matthew wants us to see Jesus fulfills all these prophecies. But in this case, in Isaiah 42, he harkens back to a passage we call the suffering servant passage. Isaiah was a prophet way back in the Old Testament, a matter of fact, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Isaiah, God calls him to be a prophet to proclaim a message of repentance and a message of hope. The message of Isaiah, if you've ever read it, it's a long book, but if you've ever read it, it's all about the Messiah. It's all about the hope of the one who will come and save and deliver and restore. But towards the end of the book, in around chapter 40 or so, we start to see him highlight what the Messiah is going to be like. And he uses this term over and over again, that he will be a servant. That he'll be a servant. He's not going to come in riding the white horse. He's not going to come in with the sword. Not yet. That's the second coming. But in the first coming, it says he comes meek and mild. He comes like a lamb who's going to be led to slaughter. He will suffer, a suffering servant, Matthew says. And here's what he ultimately says. Look in verse 18. Why does Jesus come? What is the servant going to do? What is Jesus' purpose? Here it is, verse 18. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. If you underline that phrase, that's the mission of Jesus. That's why he came. Not to have confrontation with the Pharisees, not to be some miracle worker, not to have some grand following in the largest circus in town. It wasn't why Jesus came. He came for this, to proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What does this mean? Let me give you one word for it. The gospel. It's the gospel. What does justice have to do with the gospel? Let me just really quickly explain it to you. You and I know, you've heard me share this over and over again. Every one of us, God designed us for a relationship with himself, right? Created us so we could know him and be known by him. We could have a relationship and walk with him just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What's the problem? Sin. We rebel against God. We've gone our own way. We've turned our backs on who God is and we've said, no, I know better. I'm going to do this instead. And so that fellowship and that relationship with God is broken. Now, what does the Bible say? The penalty for that. What's the penalty of that sin? Somebody tell me. It's death, right? The wages of sin is death. We deserve death, hell, damnation, separation from God for all eternity. Not because God's mean, but because he's just. Because we have rebelled against him and haven't done what he's called us to do. We haven't attained to his standard of righteousness. But here's where it gets so beautiful. In that situation, in our brokenness, in steps Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life that you and I could not live. Matches every standard, does it perfectly, never sins, not even one little bit. And then what does he do? He goes to the cross and he dies on the cross. Why? Not because he's done anything wrong. He doesn't face death because he deserves it. Why does he do it? He does it to give us forgiveness. See, here's the word. Justice for the Gentiles. You know what happened on the cross? Justice. Our justification. Our sins were paid for. Jesus paid for everything you've ever done. Everything, every sin in the past, every sin in your present, every sin you're ever going to commit in the future. Jesus paid for it on that cross. When he died, when his blood was spilled, the wrath of God, the full punishment for your sin and for my sin was poured out on Jesus. His justice was served on Jesus. Why? So that you and I could be forgiven. And so God could show mercy to us and still be just. Why does Jesus come? What is his primary purpose? To bring justice. To bring justice to the Gentiles. That's you. That's me. Again, look at the context. Everyone would have expected, hey, Jesus, why don't you just go head to head with the Pharisees? Hey, Jesus, why don't you build your following? Hey, Jesus, why don't you do all these things? No, that's not why he came. I summed it up for you there. It's on the screen. Jesus' main goal, why did he do this, was to win a spiritual war against sin, not a verbal battle against sinners. What does Isaiah say? You're not going to hear him cry in the streets. He's not going to quarrel. Jesus had bigger fish to fry. The Pharisees were just a momentary little bump in the road along the path of ministry. His ultimate purpose was to go to the hill of Calvary to bring about justice and salvation for you and me. And church family, you know what? That gives me hope. It gives me hope that Jesus didn't respond the way I would have responded. It gives me hope that Jesus kept his eyes focused on the prize and he went all the way to the cross, to the tomb, and rose again so that you and I could have one thing, hope. Jesus' awareness of our situation gives me hope. His activity in ministry when we hurt gives me hope. His aim, the purpose for which he came, definitely gives me hope. But listen to me, don't just trust me today. Don't just take my word for it. Don't even take Matthew's word for it. Let's go to the source. What does God the Father have to say about the hope that's ours in Jesus? Our fourth point, Jesus' acknowledgement gives me hope. His acknowledgement gives us hope. In verse 18, Matthew is again quoting from Isaiah, and here's what he says. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Do you know who the point of view is? Do you know who the speaker is in that verse? It's God the Father. God is speaking to the Israelites through Isaiah, but God is speaking. And what does he say about the Messiah? He says he's going to be my chosen servant. I'm going to put my spirit upon him. I'm going to use him to bring about salvation and hope and justice. God says, this is going to be what he does. I'm telling you what the Messiah is going to do. And you know what? As you read these verses, you know what? Every one of them are fulfilled in Jesus. And as a matter of fact, we've already seen this. If you go back a few pages to Matthew chapter 3, what happens when Jesus is baptized? We see all of these things. Look at them with me. Matthew 3:15, Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven, that's God the Father, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you see that? Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. The very things we just read in verse 18, Jesus has already checked the boxes. God has already proclaimed, "This is my Son." He fulfills these things. Here's what God is saying. Jesus is the means of hope. He's the one. This is why he came. This is why he's doing the things that he's doing. He can provide hope for you. He's the Messiah. God the Father acknowledges him. And that gives me hope. You know why? Because it tells me, well, this isn't man-made. I didn't make this up. I didn't sit there in my study this week and say, let me come up with the biggest lie so I can fool a bunch of people. This is God himself speaking to us. And if he says it, guess what? He's a pretty trustworthy God, isn't he? We can take his word for it. So if the Father says Jesus gives us hope, then guess what? Jesus gives us hope. But there's one other thing that we need to understand based on that fact. If God the Father acknowledges Jesus the Son and says he's the path to hope, then there's one more thing that we need to understand. Number five, Jesus alone gives us hope. Jesus alone gives us hope. There's no other way, no other path. It's Jesus, and it's Jesus alone. Verse 21, the very last sentence, the very last verse. In his name, the Gentiles will hope. Hang with me. I know the outline's done, but this is where it gets good. Why did Jesus come? Why did he do the ministry? Why did he speak? Why did he engage in conversations with the Pharisees? Why do we have all these things? Because Jesus came to give us hope. He wants us to understand who he is and why he came. He came to give us hope. But for us to understand that, for in him the Gentiles will hope, well, guess what? We better understand what the word hope means, right? So what does it mean to hope in something? Well, I gave you an example earlier at the beginning of the message of some people hoping in stuff tonight. That's not biblical hope. That's wishy-washy hope. That's circumstantial hope. That's kind of, well, I hope that this happens. This might happen. A maybe belief. This, I'd really like to see this happen. If I get lucky, this will happen. That's the worldly hope. Biblical hope is nothing like that. You know what biblical hope is? Let me give you a word. You saw it earlier. It's in your bulletin. We sang it. Assurance. Biblical hope is blessed assurance. It's confidence. It's firm belief. It's faith in something that has already been promised to us from God. It's not like we're sitting here having to make it up. We're just taking God at his word, and we're clinging to that. And God gives us hope. I love how Hebrews puts it. The verse is there on the screen. Hebrews 6:18. We have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. I love that word picture. Hope as our anchor. We're not tossed about by the waves. No, we've got a firm foundation in Jesus. We don't have to worry because he's given us his promise. And his promise is sure. It'll never shift. It'll never break. He gives us hope, blessed assurance, the hope of the Gentiles. But you know what? When we understand that that's what hope is, we need to understand who that hope is for. It says there in verse 21, in his name, the Gentiles will hope. You know who that is? It's us. It's us. We're the recipients. We're the ones who get the hope, the steadfast anchor, the salvation, the justice, the mercy. We're the ones who get all that. Why? Because of the mercy of Jesus. See, here's the thing. If you go back in your Bible and you look in the Old Testament, God started with Abraham, right? And he called Abraham and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to build a nation through you. You're going to be my chosen people. I will be your God, right? The Jewish people come from the line of Abraham. Well, all of us, or most of us, there's a good chance all of us here today, don't fall in that line. You don't trace your line back to Abraham. We would be called Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, God's always had a heart for the Gentile people. You can see those verses all throughout Scripture. But understand, apart from the grace of God, we would have no hope because we weren't originally chosen. But here's what God does. God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sins, justice, right, on the cross. Why? So that you and I, who were not part of the family of God, can be adopted into the family of God. So that you and I, who were not part of the family tree, can be grafted into the family tree. We can have the hope that God originally gave to his people way back in the Old Testament through Jesus. And the church family, that's why he came. All this stuff that we read, it's not just stories. It's not just facts and history of 2,000 years ago. Jesus came for you. He came for me. He came to give us hope, and he accomplished everything that needed to happen so that we could attain it. So here's one last question. If Jesus came to give us hope, how do we receive it? How do we receive that hope? How do we take advantage of that? Simple. We repent of our sin, and we place our faith in Christ. Jesus, you alone are my hope. Listen, you can put your hope in a lot of other things. You can put your hope in stuff, relationships, money, your job, career, whatever. Fill in the blank. You can put your hope in all those things. Every one of them will disappoint you. But Jesus gives us hope, a sure, steadfast anchor for the soul. He offers it to you and to me and all who will put their faith in him. But it's only found in him. That's good news. That's good news. So let me ask you a question. I asked you at the very beginning, how many of you could use a little hope today? I hope and pray that you found it in this text and through my stumbling along through it. Every one of us in this room comes in with circumstances and challenges and difficulties. Hurt, right? Maybe you're hurting today. Maybe when you read that verse, the smoldering wick or the bruised reed, maybe that's you. Maybe you feel trampled down, bent over, like given another minute and your light's just going to go out. You can't take another step. Maybe that's you this morning. You know what? Jesus came to give you hope. Came to give you hope. Maybe you're here. Maybe you're like the Pharisees. Maybe you've been rebelling against that hope. Maybe you've been trying to chart a different path and find your own way to God. I'm here to tell you it will not work. There is no other way. Jesus alone gives us hope. Come find that hope today. Maybe you're here and maybe you've done your share of hurting. Maybe you've wandered from the Lord and have caused hurt to other people. Maybe you're the one quenching the wicks and bruising the reeds. You know what? Jesus came to give you hope too. But you have to repent and turn to him. Or maybe you're here, maybe you're a believer who's walking with Jesus, and maybe today God's just reminded you of the beauty of the hope of Christ. Praise be to God. But here's what we need to know. It's where we started, our big idea. In a world of hurt, Jesus gives us hope. I am far from a perfect man. There are many times in my life where I've fallen short of the glory of God, and many more times that I will continue to do the same. But you know what? As I've studied this week and as I've spent time in the Word and with the Lord this week, God has reminded me that all of my hope is in Jesus. What about you? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. Forgive us for trying to find that hope in other things. God, many people I'm sure today are like me, who unintentionally replace you with other things and build our hope upon them. Not because we don't love you, but Father, we just get distracted or get sideways or maybe we just get hurt. But God, today, you're the mender of the bent reed. You're the rekindler of that smoldering wick. Father, maybe there's someone here today who needs a little rekindling. Would you draw them to yourself and give them hope? Father, maybe there's somebody here who thinks you have no idea what's going on in their life. Give them hope. God, the person who's beat up and tried and confused, give them hope. For the person who's tried to find hope in everything else, show them that you're the only source. God, what is it that you're calling us to do today? Would you lead us now to respond and help us to be faithful too? In Jesus' name, amen.